pattern for our prayer. Holy Spirit, touch through me, love through me, and flow through me. And Lord, we pray that that's what your Holy Spirit would do here in our service today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today we're going to begin a brand new series of messages. It's going to be a little bit different than some of the series that we've had in recent months. Now, over the last several months, we studied the life of King David. And before that, we did a verse-by-verse, in-depth study of the prophecies contained in the book of Revelation. But today, we're going to begin a brand new study in the book of James. And we're going to see that this book of James is unlike many of the other books in the New Testament in that James doesn't spend a whole lot of time discussing doctrine or elaborating on the elementary truths of the Bible. Rather, the focus of the book of James is to take what we already know about what it means to be a Christian, and then we put it into action in our daily lives. The title of our message today is Introduction to James, Finding Joy in the Midst of Our Trials, and we're only going to be looking at the first four verses. I want to start here by letting you know, James is not a book for baby Christians. You see, the purpose of James, the primary purpose of James, is not to lead people to Christ, but it's to tell people who already know Jesus Christ as their Savior how they should be living and what they should be doing. There are two key verses in this book, and you guys are only going to see one of them because the PowerPoint's messed up. The first verse that's a key verse is James 1:22, which says, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." The second is James 2:20, which says, in effect, "Faith without works is dead." Now, what James is saying here is, yes, I know that we're saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, but if you really have a Jesus-changed heart beating inside your chest, you're going to show proof of that through what you do. The Lord Jesus said exactly the same thing in Luke chapter 6. He said that a tree is identified by its fruit. And I think our senior high youth group talked a little bit about that on Wednesday night. The Lord Jesus goes on to say, "Figs never grow on thorn bushes, nor grapes on bramble bushes. A good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart. But an evil person produces evil things by the treasury of an evil heart." Here's what that means. If you claim to be a Christian, then your actions should back up those claims. You know, one of the main reasons that unbelievers say that there are so many hypocrites in the church is because we'll go out there and be quick to tell people, "Yeah, I'm a Christian," but then we don't live any different than the rest of the world lives. See, James, he doesn't pull any punches, beloved. James is a straight talker. He tells things like it is, and he means what he says. Now, I pray to the Lord that he will always give me the courage to stand in his pulpit and preach the truth. But I also pray that God will always give me the tenderness and the compassion to bring that truth to you in a loving way. But I want to let you know before we begin this series that if you're not living like you're supposed to be living right now, if there's something in your life that shouldn't be there, and if you're easily offended, I can pretty much guarantee you that the book of James is going to step on your toes. But take heart, because the purpose of God's word is never to beat you up or discourage you. Rather, it's to show you the truth and encourage you to make those changes in your lives that need to be made so you can grow on to Christian maturity. You know, I believe, and I'm thankful for this, because a lot of pastors are not in this situation, but I believe that the majority of the folks in this congregation are at the point in their spiritual lives where they're ready to move on from the elementary teachings about the Bible, which are called spiritual milk, and we're ready to embrace the more difficult teachings about the way Christians are supposed to live. This is called spiritual meat. And we need to be willing to sink our teeth into these truths so that we can grow on to maturity. The sixth chapter of Hebrews says it like this: "Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, and God permitting, we will do so." Now, before we can jump into this book, we need to know a little bit about its background and the man who wrote it. First of all, who's James? You know, in the New Testament, there are at least three men who are called by that name. The first one we meet in the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We know that there were two of the 12 apostles who had this name. Now, the first one is referred to James, who was a brother of the apostle John. These guys are referred to in the scriptures as the sons of Zebedee, James and John. The Lord Jesus had a little nickname for him that we see in Mark. He called James and John the sons of thunder. Now, we know that this particular James is not the James that wrote this book. How do we know? Because by the time this book got wrote, he had already been killed. We read in Acts chapter 12 that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Now, the second James, he was also one of the 12 apostles. He's referred to in the scriptures as James, the son of Alphaeus. But outside of the four gospel accounts, we never hear anything else about him again. That leaves us one James. We see him first mentioned in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus is well involved in his ministry by this point. He returns to his hometown of Nazareth, and we see that the people there were offended by his teaching. Why? Because they knew who he was. He grew up there. They remember Jesus from when he was a little kid. And when he came preaching and teaching these new truths from the scriptures, they said, "Who does this guy think he is? Isn't he the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And don't all of his sisters live with us as well?" See, the Lord Jesus had four younger brothers, and he had some sisters too. That's what the scriptures teach us here. Now, one of his brothers was named James, and that is the James who wrote this book that we're about to study. And for the record, the brother of Jesus who was named Judas, that's not Judas Iscariot, okay? Judas was a very popular name back in those days. His brother Judas also went by the nickname Jude. Does that sound familiar to you? It should, because he wrote the book called Jude. So it's a very short letter right before you get to the book of Revelation. Now, perhaps you're saying, "Well, you know, Sander, that's really not a big surprise. I mean, all of his brothers and sisters must have known that he was the Savior. I mean, they grew up in the same house with him. It's not a surprise to me that two of his brothers would go on to write books of the Bible. I mean, surely they always believed in him and knew who he was." Well, it would be great if that's true, but unfortunately, it's not. You see, they shared the same house with Jesus, but they didn't share in his divine nature. Well, they all had the same mother. Mary was the mother of every one of them. But Jesus was the only one who had God as a father. The rest of these children were fathered by Joseph the carpenter. See, Mary gave birth to Jesus when she was still a virgin. He was her first child. But Joseph was the father of the rest of those kids. Now, not only did his brothers and sisters not believe in him, but early in his ministry, they thought he was crazy. Now, you might be saying, "Oh, wait a minute. I don't remember ever reading that." Well, check this out. John 7:5 says, "Even his own brothers did not believe in him." Even his own brothers. And then in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, we read this: "Jesus entered a house. Again, a crowd gathered. And the crowd was so large that Jesus and his disciples were not even able to eat. His family heard about this, so they went to take charge of him. They said, 'He is out of his mind.'" They didn't believe Jesus was who he claimed to be. His brothers thought he was out of his mind. That's what the scripture says. But sometime after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, his brother James had a major change of heart. He would go on to become one of the most important leaders in the early church. You know, the Apostle Paul tells about his own conversion in Galatians chapter 1, and he says this: 3 years after I became a believer, I went to Jerusalem to get acquainted with the Apostle Peter. And then Paul goes on to say, at that time I saw none of the other apostles except for James, the Lord's brother. So by this point, James is being referred to as a leader in the church and an apostle. Now, history tells us that the Lord Jesus was crucified right around the year 30 AD. We also know that Paul became a Christian somewhere around the year 36 AD. And he says it was 3 years after that, somewhere around the year 39, that he went to Jerusalem to meet with Peter. And he also met James there, referred to him as an apostle. Now, Galatians 2:9 calls James, Peter, and John pillars of the church. So approximately 8-9 years after Christ was crucified, James is being referred to as an apostle and a pillar of the church. So what happened in just those few short years to transform James from a man who did not even believe Jesus was the Savior to being one of the most devout and respected leaders in the early church? What happened to him? We got our answer in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul's writing about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and how he appeared to many people after he rose from the dead. And he says, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians, he was raised on the third day. He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. That means to the 12 apostles. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at once. Then he appeared to James. That little phrase right there. That's what happened. Then he appeared to James. See, that's what made such a dramatic change in the life of James. He came face to face with the living Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what transformed his life. And it's that same type of transformation that should occur in our own lives when we come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. See, before we became believers, our lives were marked by all kinds of sin and by every kind of wicked deed. Well, maybe not yours, but I know mine was. But when we come to know Jesus as Savior, when we come to realize that it took his dying a brutal death on the cross to give us eternal life, to purchase our salvation, there should be such a dramatic change in the way we live that the rest of the world can't help but to take notice of it. That is the message of the book of James. And that is the proof that we're not only hearers of the word, but doers also. You know, James is thought by many respected Bible scholars to be the very first book that was ever written in the New Testament. If that's true, that means that the date is placed somewhere for this book between 45 and 50 AD, only about 15 years or so after the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. Well, now that we're more familiar with the background of this book and the man who wrote it, let's dig in and see if we can get through a few verses here. James begins his letter in verse 1 by telling his readers who he is. Verse 1 says this: James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. See what he says there? He doesn't boast about being a brother of the Lord. He refers to himself as a servant of Christ. And who is he writing to? The rest of verse 1 says, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Now, this is a reference to the 12 tribes of Israel. See, the very early church, back in the days when James wrote this book, was made up predominantly of Jews who had become Christians. Now, there were some non-Jewish believers early on. There were some. But the church didn't start really growing with the Gentile population until a few years later, when Paul's missionary journeys were in full swing. So the church at this time was mainly made up of converted Jews, and these are the people that Paul's writing to. Now, why does he say that he's writing to the 12 tribes that are scattered among the nations? Because when the Christian church first began, there was unbelievable persecution on the church. See, the majority of the Orthodox Jews, they hated this new religion. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And when their Jewish brothers began talking about being saved by faith in the Lord Jesus instead of by following the Old Testament law of Moses, the Orthodox Jews did everything they could to shut these guys up. That this included beating them, putting them in prison, and sometimes even killing them. You know, before the great apostle Paul became an apostle, he was a Jewish Pharisee named Saul. He was a hardcore teacher of the Jewish religion. He hated the church, and he did everything he could to stop it in its tracks. In Acts chapter 7, we read that there was a man named Stephen. He was one of the very first deacons in the early church. And one day he was giving his testimony to a group of fellow Jews, and things were going pretty good until he told them that Jesus Christ was the Savior. They got so mad that they stoned him to death and killed him right there. And we see that Saul the Pharisee, this is the Apostle Paul before he became the Apostle, was standing there watching this murder and giving his approval to it. And then we read in Acts chapter 8 that on that very day that Stephen was killed, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all of the believers except for the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. See, because of their faith in Christ, these early Jewish Christians were forced to leave their homes to escape persecution and sometimes death. These are the very Christians that James is addressing in his letter. He's writing to encourage them to keep the faith in spite of the trials they're facing. Now, in verse 2, he says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Do you see how he addresses these guys? He calls them his brothers. That's not only because they're all Jews. It's because they're all believers in Jesus Christ. You know, everybody, when you become a Christian, everybody else who's a believer in Jesus Christ becomes your brother or your sister, regardless of their race, their nationality, or who their mom and dad are. They're your brothers. You know, we share a closer bond with our fellow believers than we do with unbelievers in our own family. That's why I greet the men in this church the way I do. I love to see them coming in the morning, and I shake hands with them, and I say, "How you doing, brother?" And you know, I love to be greeted in the same way, because we are family according to the Word of God. We share a bond with one another that the unbelieving world can never understand. Now, the Lord Jesus said there would come a time in the future when unbelievers would turn against their own family members because of their faith in Christ. But it should never be that way with us. Now, are we sometimes going to disagree with other believers? Yeah, we are. But that should never drive a wedge between us. We're all part of the same family, which is made up of all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should treat one another with the kind of love that is evident to everybody who sees it. Now, James tells his readers here that they should count it pure joy whenever they face trials. Why? We've got our answer in verses 3 and 4. James says, "Count it pure joy because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." You know, one of the most commonly asked questions is, "Pastor, why do bad things happen to good people?" First of all, let me say that this is a false premise, okay? Because there's not one of us that's good. The only thing any of us deserve is death and hell. But I think I know what people mean when they ask that question. They don't understand why folks who are basically decent Christians, who are pretty much nice to everybody, seem to be the very ones who suffer the greatest times of trial in their lives. Why does God allow this to happen? James says that God allows these trials to come into our lives to test and strengthen our faith, which produces perseverance. The King James Version calls it patience. And why is it important for us as Christians to have perseverance and patience? Well, part of the reason is we're told in Galatians 5:22 that the fruit of the Holy Spirit that should be evident in every Christian's life is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. What's long-suffering? We don't use that word very much anymore. It means perseverance and patience. And James tells us that we must develop patience and perseverance if we're going to grow to be mature Christians. You see, you will never be a mature Christian without patience, without perseverance. That's why some believers, regardless of their age, regardless of how many decades in some cases they've been Christians, they never grow into mature Christians because they've never developed patience or perseverance. The scriptures refer to people like this as babes in Christ. And Dr. Vernon McGee's commentary, when I was preparing for this message, I read his notes, and he said one time he told his congregation that there were more babes in the church service than there were in the nursery. He said he didn't get too many laughs with that comment either. But then he went on to say, here's the difference. The babies in the nursery are beautiful. The ones in the church service aren't very pretty at all. See, that's why we have so much turmoil in our Christian churches today. That's why people are criticizing things that happen in the church. That's why people are complaining about everything. We got Christians today who they complain about the way the preacher preaches. They complain about the way the trustees spend the money. They complain about the way the deacons serve the juice and the bread. They complain about the Sunday school material. They complain about everything. We've got a class of Christians in the church today who think that criticism is a spiritual gift. But you know, you ain't ever going to hear a pastor say, Brother Brown, would you stand up and lead us in a word of criticism? That's not the way it should be. Beloved, it's time for us to get off the spiritual milk. We need to go on to maturity and sink our teeth into some spiritual meat. As difficult as it may seem, James says that we should take heart in knowing that the trials that we're going through are sent into our lives by God to produce patience and perseverance. That is why bad things happen to good people. See, the suffering that we go through, it's not meaningless. God says that there's a purpose for every trial that comes into your life. We might not always understand it at the time, but we can be encouraged by the knowledge that God is using that trial to help us grow into the men and women that he wants us to be. During those times, we would do very well to remember what Romans 8:28 says. That should be a familiar verse to many of you. It says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Now, I want to take a minute here to clarify something. If you are a Christian and you're living right and trials come into your life, that's what I'm talking about here. I'm not talking about somebody who's out doing wrong and then God lays the smack down on them and they try to say, oh, well, everything happens for a reason. Yeah, it happens for a reason because you did something dumb. That's not what we're talking about here. If you're living wrong and you've got trials in your life, it's not because God is producing patience. It's because he's disciplining you for acting that way. Paul is writing here to Christians who haven't done anything wrong. They are suffering trials because God is turning them into mature Christians. That's what we're talking about here. See, this doesn't mean, though, that have a knowledge of that. That doesn't mean that we should smile and pretend to be happy when we're going through hard times. Because when adversity and tragedy come into our lives, it hurts. And if we try to pretend it doesn't, we're lying to ourselves. That would be ridiculous. But the attitude of faith says that in spite of our suffering, we can still have joy because we know in our hearts that God is using these times of testing to mold us into the mature and complete Christians that he wants us to be. And beloved, if there's one thing we need, it's more grown-up children in the Church of Christ. You know, we're only 4 verses into this book. And I bet you some of you are already saying, man, I ain't too sure I like what old James has to say. I think I'd rather avoid the time of testing and trials and remain a babe in Christ. But I'm confident that some of you others are saying, wow, I'd always been told that God had a purpose for the reason I was going through these hard times, but up until now, I didn't know what that reason was. But beloved, none of this means that the pain and the sorrow you feel when you're going through these times is going to be any less. When you go through tough times, it hurts. But take comfort in knowing that the suffering you're going through is not without purpose. God is letting you go through these times because he has a high and lofty goal for your life. This is the type of testing that he sends only to those who belong to him. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. See, as we close today, I want to encourage you to recognize the trials in your life for what they are. Opportunities to grow in your faith, to develop the kind of Christian character that will help you grow to full maturity in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as strange as it seems, we do want to thank you. Father, we thank you for the trials that come into our lives for the purpose of increasing our patience and our perseverance. We thank you for the means that you use to help us grow toward maturity. Father, it's my prayer that whatever my brothers and sisters may be going through today, through no fault of their own, dear God, I pray that you would give them encouragement, that you are using these trials to do something great in their lives, to help to transform them into the mature Christians that you want them to be. And Father, I pray that you would ease their suffering. Father, I pray that you would give them peace in the midst of the storm, that you would bring healing. Dear God, I ask your blessing upon every family that's represented here today. Father, I pray that this series on the book of James would be eye-opening and enlightening and would help us to grow on to maturity. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.